If you would now take a Bible and turn to the book of Exodus. Once again, we are in the book of Exodus. That's page 54. We're going to be on chapter 12 this week, continuing on there. Several weeks ago, before Easter, we began our exploration of the Passover, which was appropriately timed, and that was a God thing. Did not plan to be there. Actually planned to be finished with Exodus before now, but you know, it's just the way it goes. So we started at the beginning of chapter 12 several weeks ago, and we're there again today. And for the next couple of weeks, we're going to continue to examine different layers of the Passover event and the sacramental meal that illustrates the Passover event, that preaches the Passover event, and what all that teaches us about God's grace and how we can more faithfully live for His glory and be more obedient joyfully to His commands. So to that end, let's stop and let's ask for God's blessing, His help to renew us and to help us. Let's pray. Father, we now open Your Word and we declare once again that it is a lamp unto our feet, that it's a light unto our path, and we want to hide Your Word deep in our heart, Lord. Deep in our heart where the darkness is. We want Your light to shine there. Because in us there is deep darkness, but in You and in Your Word, it's holy light. Because all that comes from Your mouth, oh God, it's light. So we ask that right now You would be pleased to drive the dark of all the doubt away by Your holy word and Holy Spirit. Please shed abroad the light of the love of God in our hearts. Holy Spirit, help us to know that the Father has loved us with an everlasting love and has given us the Lord Jesus as the grand demonstration of His love. And Lord Jesus, we pray that You would be glorified now. Captivate our attention, captivate our hearts. We don't need the words of man, we need the words of God. This is Your word, we are Your people. So help us, we pray in Your matchless name. Amen. This is God's word from Exodus 12, verses 14 through 28. Hear the word of the Lord. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourself according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever and ever. Amen. So, if I went around the room and I polled everyone, which I'm not going to do, but if I were to do that, asking everybody in this room to rate your memory from 1 to 10, I wonder where most of us would land with the memory test. Now, if number 1 is like really bad, like, "Wes, I've already forgotten the question that you just asked me. Can you repeat it?" And then number 10 is, "Wes, I've got this because I can remember every single candy bar and every vending machine from my middle school cafeteria." Maybe that's where you are. I can't remember that. I wonder what grade you might receive, what grade you'd give yourself on the memory test. Well, whatever your memory grade that you would give yourself, rightly or wrongly, I think one thing is true for everybody. We are, all of us, people who struggle with forgetfulness. Every single one of us, on some level, are people who struggle with forgetfulness. Now, granted, that may look different depending on age and stage. Of course, it may be the kind of forgetfulness, "Sorry, Mom, I know you told me to clean my room 5 minutes ago, but I forgot." I've never had that happen. Or maybe it's, "Honey, I am so sorry that I have forgotten for the third year in a row that today is our anniversary." Don't do that, guys. Or for some people, it would be much heavier. A dear brother or a sister whose memory fades to the point that names and faces, even faces of their own children, begin just to slip away in the ether of their mind. But we're all somewhere on the memory test. We're all somewhere in the memory struggle, aren't we? Because here's what's real. Memory, even at the best of times, it's a faulty organ. You can't always trust it, can you? You can't trust that it'll be there. You can't even trust through the catalog of all your memories that you think are accurate. Sometimes they're just not. We misremember things. Even the strongest minds, those with perfect memory, they still struggle with memory on some level because memories are elusive. They elude us over time. They fade. What was once so stinking vivid to us, even the most precious moments in our lives that we catalog under lock and key in our hearts, they can fade away, can't they? They can just start to fade like it's a Polaroid left out in the summer sun. As Christians, we understand why this memory loss, this forgetfulness, this is just part of a post-fall, post-Genesis 3 world where sin has just wreaked havoc on every part of us and every part of our life in the world. And it's something that as Christians we endure until the day that Jesus Christ returns and he sets everything right and he restores everything, including memory. He restores it. That'll be a beautiful day. But we live in the here and now, don't we? We live in the already but not yet of the here and the now, where memories fade, where we forget things all the time. So with that in mind, friends, I hope you can see the glory of what we just read in Exodus 12. Because here in God's gracious wisdom, He refuses to leave people at the mercy of their own proclivities toward forgetfulness. He refuses it. Here He gives them something better than their own faulty memory bank. Here He gives them this blood-earnest, dreadfully serious command, right? You see all of the warnings about this command? Dreadfully serious command to remember the most important realities of the existence of His people, lest they forget them. They're that important, because we will forget them unless they lose their grip on what's been done for them by God. Lest they forget who they are at the deepest level, God commands strict remembrance. Left to ourselves, we're going to forget the most precious realities to us. But by His grace and for our good, He's always calling, He's always commanding. What a gracious thing to command. He's always commanding us to remember. And that's where the passage has taken us this morning. So two things to remember, a call to remember in this passage. Remembering the certainty, number one, of salvation. The certainty of salvation. Salvation's certainty. Remember, number two, the centrality of sanctification. Certainty of salvation, centrality of sanctification. So just before Palm Sunday, we began considering the Passover meal that commemorates this Passover event. And we'll continue to think about Passover into next week. But I think it's helpful to remember that the Passover event was certainly a merciful event for God's people, of course. And that's one of the grand things to celebrate here. God's people are given this particular grace, this particular mercy, this merciful event from Yahweh on the night of the Passover. But we should also see that it was such a merciful event because it was such a judgment event. We cannot understand how merciful and gracious of an event it was without understanding how judgmental, rightfully so, it was. Just look at the language of verse 23 if you have your Bibles open. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when He sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. Now there is a great mystery in these words. Wouldn't you agree when it talks about this angel of the Lord, this destroyer sent by God? There's been all kind of ink spilled over this. On this night, this Passover night, it's as if we could think about it this way, it's as if the angel of the Lord takes His angelic legs and His angelic feet, and He just walks up and down every single street in Egypt. He walks down the main streets that are usually busy and congested in the daytime, hustle and bustle everywhere. He's walking up those streets. He's walking down all of the alleyways, all of the side streets, the closes that are tucked away in obscurity that you just can't see, where maybe seedy stuff happens. Around every corner of this land, His presence stands in front of every single doorway all across the land of Egypt looking for one thing. We saw it last time, and we're going to see it again. He looks for the blood of the perfect lamb. That's what the angel is looking for. Obviously, God knows. He already understands by virtue of His divine mind who has the blood and who doesn't. But yet He sends out this mysterious midnight angel to walk the streets of Egypt, to go by every single doorway, the doorway of all your friends, all your family, of you if you were there. To see what is splashed across the lintels and the doorposts. Some commentators even believe that the language that's used here, it can be translated a couple of different ways. It might actually not be that it's just some a daubing of blood here and there, but it's actually fully covering the whole doorway. It's like fully contained this house, covered in blood of this perfect spotless lamb who stands in the place of the firstborn. But when this angel sees that blood, he passes over the house. When the judgment angel of Yahweh sees the blood stands in place for the firstborn as it's this shield of protection from all the divine wrath that's about to come into that house that night. And it just bounces off, as it were. Protected from the horrors of righteous judgment, these blood-covered homes. But would you notice that Israel, and I made a point to emphasize it because the text emphasizes it, Israel is not exempt from the holy gaze of this judgment angel. They've been given the message of how to be protected. They've been shown the way of salvation. But they have to trust the way of salvation. They have to trust it. And the sign of their trust in God's salvation, the sign of their faith, is the application of the blood splattered all across their front door. It's a violent image. As we noted last time, right? It's the same with every single one of us. It is not our heritage, is it? It is not the fact that you come from the greatest Christian stock, is it? It's not our lineage. It is not our proximity to the things of the Lord Jesus that will cause the judgment of God to pass over us. Oh my goodness, just look at Judas Iscariot, for crying out loud. A son of perdition, a son of hell, who hangs himself in complete despondency and faithlessness, but lived so closely to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not proximity, lineage, or heritage that applies the blood to us. It's if we have placed our faith in His Word, in the Word of His promise, in His promised method of salvation, in His redemption. Have we truly trusted? And have we truly rested ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ as He has offered to us in the gospel? That's when we're able to have the true assurance of the protection that God freely gives. Do you want to be assured of your salvation, friends? Listen closely. These are the keys to salvation assurance. To know that you've not just been deceiving yourself all these years. You're not just getting close to spiritual things to make yourself feel a little better, to make your family feel a little bit better, that you've turned over a new leaf or something like that. Listen to the Word of God, friends. But here, in light of this great deliverance, Israel is given something to perpetually commemorate this salvation and this Passover feast, this Feast of Unleavened Bread. Notice that it is to be a paradigmatic event that shapes everything about the people of God. This event does. Now, you might ask, why should I assume that? I'm so glad you're asking that question. What an astute question to ask. What a great observational question. Well, if you were to look back at the beginning of chapter 12, where we were several weeks ago, at the very first verse, you see it. Look there. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." In other words, The Passover event is so important, it now initiates an entire reset to the way you're supposed to see all of your life. God is, in essence, saying, what I'm doing for you, people of God, is so significant that it reshapes how I want you to view your time, all of your days, your entire life on this earth that I have made, everything about you. This is to reshape how you view yourself. My gracious gift of redemption will now reshape your entire context and everything in your life. There is no compartment that it doesn't reshape and restructure and colonize and dominate with holy dominance. Salvation has now reset your calendar. It's the beginning of everything. This event starts the new year of salvation. Salvation New Year's. That's what it is. And Yahweh says, I am strictly therefore commanding you to remember it. And I want you to remember it by worshiping, by bookending this whole feast with worship services, by celebrating, and by feasting for 7 full days, which, by the way, what is 7 in biblical numerology? It's a number for completion, a number of fullness. Now, feasting, and pardon the brief excursus for just a moment, but I think it's worth taking this kind of side detour. A friend of mine in Scotland used to say, you know, when you're preaching a text, we have nerdy preacher conversations about this kind of stuff, but he would say, when you're preaching a text, obviously you're trying to open the door, walk down the hallway, and then get to the other door, right? The main point. But he'd also say, but man, what a shame to not explore the side doors too. Because they're there. All right, feasting. Food. Food is such a gift, right? Wouldn't you say? You better be saying amen. I mean, I don't care if you're Baptist or Presbyterian. I know you like to eat. Western Christians. Doesn't food just move you? Eating at a good restaurant, eating a steak, eating something that you just salivate for, doesn't it do something almost, dare we say, spiritual? So, well, here's the question. Do you have good theology of taste buds? Have you ever thought about that? What is my theology, God, of taste buds? Well, you should have one. You should. Because have you ever considered the great kindness it is that God has so constructed this system of daily feeding wherein you are allowed to taste a whole variety of things multiple times a day? Like, what good God we have to create such a system. He didn't have to do that, y'all. God could have been strictly a communist God, right? He could have been this utilitarian being in how he has decided to daily feed us. He could have made just one substance that works to feed us, just one thing, one taste. Everybody gets the same amount, the same of everything. This monodimensional sensation whenever you put food in your mouth. He could have made it that way. He could have designed the whole me feeding myself process that way. But no, there is incredible diversity in your mouth. How your mouth is made up. And there's just this diversity of delights that have been woven into the entire feeding process. There is something special. I hope you agree, and I hope you will appreciate this at lunch. There is something special about tasting and eating. It helps us to taste and to eat and to see that the Lord is good. Taste and see the Lord is good. That's a special command in Scripture. Well, isn't it interesting then that here in Exodus we see that the Lord is joining the gift of eating, the gift of food, to a salvation event that reframes everything about His people so that they will be more likely to remember with certainty what God has done for them? Isn't that just interesting? Don't you see the great mercy of God in making this? And Yahweh recognizes, doesn't He? He recognizes how forgetful His people are. He recognizes how spiritually insane that His people are. That they're even prone to forget the most glorious thing that has ever happened to them in all of their history, that they've been rescued and redeemed from the chains of 400 years of slavery, which has spiritual undertones of sin and Satan, by the way, but chains of darkness and slavery they've been set free from, given a new name, and completely new identity He gives them. Yet, in light of all of that, there's a propensity to forget, and He knows all of that. He knows that even in light of all of that salvation, that spiritual dementia will set in, that spiritual amnesia will set in, that spiritual Alzheimer's is going to affect our souls, and we're going to lose it all, lest we remember. God says, I am commanding you to remember My work by putting food in your mouth. Isn't that a good God? I'm commanding you to remember by giving you a feast, by commanding that you will feast. And I'm given strict guidelines lest you fail to see how serious that I have taken your salvation. And I'm bookending it all with public worship, and I'm telling you over and over again that I expect you to keep eating this glorious salvation feast, because now that I have rescued you, everything is different. You are not the same. The old man is gone and dead. Behold, new things have come in My redemption. To anachronistically pull from the words of Paul. You're completely changed now. And did you notice the way that God speaks of it all in verse 17? You got to notice verse 17, right? I love seeing people look at their Bibles. You got to notice verse 17. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. On this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. He is speaking of His salvation in the past tense before it ever even happens. He's speaking to His past tense salvation as if it's something of the past, before they've even reached the point of it. One scholar says a grammarian might call this the tense of perfect confidence, or a prophetic perfect, because God was so absolutely confident of His power to save that as far as He was concerned, Israel was as good as saved already. God's like, it's a done deal. I know it hadn't happened yet. It's a done deal. Take it to the bank. Bank everything on it. It's so going to happen, it's as if it's already done. Notice that certainty, friends. Like, God is inviting them into a new realm of faith and confidence that their salvation is completely secure in Him. And the tense from which He chooses to speak here, it just seals that certainty that they are saved upon their hearts. It seals it, stamps it, so that they can feel it, so that their conscience that can be assuaged of all of the fears, they can be quieted by the great confidence that God has that He is truly going to save them. Okay, Christian, how much more then do you have warrant to believe such things? That's where we're going here. How much more confidence do you have a right to lay hold of this side of the cross of Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb, crucified in His flesh, raised to life, ascended, reigning and ruling, praying for you right now? How much more confidence do you have a right to? Remember all that Passover phenomena. All of the complexities and the dramatics and the pageantries of those rituals, they have all been fully met and fulfilled in Christ. Passover is abrogated because it's been fulfilled. There is no more sacrificial lambs. Why would there ever need to be? He fulfilled it all. And so there is no more heightened dramatics in all of our rituals. There's a beautiful simplicity to them. It's bread and wine and a table and elders passing it to you. It's not shock and awe and dramatics and fog machines and light shows. Because the cross of Christ is the emblem that everything was pointing to, and yet we still eat. Too bad this wasn't on a communion Sunday. Yet our feast is so much simpler. It's more restful, isn't it? It's just bread and it's just fruit of the vine. And it all looks in simplicity back to a salvation that is now completely finished positionally in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, friend, today, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have placed your faith in the sufficiency of the one Passover lamb who was slain for your sins on the bloody cross 2,000 years ago in world history, then all of us, if we rest in that, then we have far more reason to be confident, far more reason to be certain in the salvation of our God, because all of the dramatics in the Old Testament pointed to the thing that we look back at. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ's blood covers now the weakest. It covers the worst who trust in His power. Are you certain this morning? So first, the certainty of salvation. Second point's a bit more brief. I know you're thankful. The centrality of sanctification. And we'll kind of cut to the chase here. What does salvation mean for us now? Now that the salvation is so certain, praise be to God. Now that it's so certain, now that God has done all the work to redeem, for indeed, salvation belongs to the Lord, right? Does not belong to Israel, does not belong to us and our good deeds and our family history and our lineage and all of that garbage. It belongs to Yahweh and Yahweh alone. Well, now that salvation has come to you and to me, what does life look like? Well, it looks like a life of watchfulness and God-glorifying purity. That's why we spent so long praying, right? Through the law of God, the pastoral prayer. Walking our way through all the ways we've broken His laws. Because the demands of a redeemed life are watchfulness and God-glorifying purity. The truth is, not only has God called His people to salvation, but God has called His people to sanctification too. You were saved to be sanctified. I wonder sometimes if Christians really believe that. I struggle in my own heart of hearts to believe that some days. But this is why in Exodus 12 we see over and over again this bit about leaven being removed. You see it. It's just like this redundancy. It's like, okay, God, we heard you say it already twice, but you just kind of keep saying it. Do not eat leaven. Eat unleavened bread. Do not eat leaven. Eat unleavened bread. Like he just keeps on. He keeps on going. Well, during the Passover feast, this feast, it teaches God's people about who they are, and that leaven is to be completely removed from them. The command is emphatic. It's prominent. It's strict. God says, no one can eat leaven during this feast of salvation. This is a special salvation week, right? Where drama of salvation is happening here. There should be no leaven in that drama. It should all be removed. It must be swept out of your homes. You can't tolerate this leaven. It comes from your old life of slavery and bondage in Egypt. In fact, the leaven that you're using to make your bread right now, you're borrowing from Egypt. Don't use that stuff. Sweep it out. Throw it out. Eat unleavened bread. It's not who you are now. Do what I've commanded. And if you refuse to force it out, in other words, if you don't take it seriously, your commitment to not take it seriously is a sign that you have never believed it to begin with. If you don't believe and you are fine with leaven permeating your food and your house and your life, permeating your soul, and you're okay with that, and you're comfortable with it, it's a sign you're going to be cut off forever. You're going to be cut off. In the words of the theologian Johnny Cash, God is going to cut you down. A shorter catechism question and answer 35. It says this, what is sanctification? Answer is, sanctification is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. And are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Now, what's the beauty of our catechism is that it offers a summary of the Bible's teaching. It collates all the Bible's teaching of essential truth there. And one of those truths is the doctrine of sanctification, which is just a big, fancy theology word, right? But we need to know. It's a big, big word for the process of becoming more and more holy. Because if you were saved in Christ, if you were justified freely by the blood of the Lamb, then you were saved into holiness. In fact, get this. The very Spirit of Christ that saved you, the very Spirit that regenerated your dead, enslaved heart, that gave you a new heart of flesh, that redeemed you from Satan, and that redeemed you from a future of judgment and everlasting punishment in hell, a righteous judgment. That Spirit Himself is named by holiness. The Holy Spirit came and worked through the Holy Word of God and joined you to the Holy Person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now by the Holy Spirit's work, you are the recipient of every blessing that flows to you from Christ's person. It's like you are just drinking it in, and it's all freely given to you, funneled to you from Christ's person. And one of those glorious benefits of your union with salvation, your union with Jesus Christ, is your sanctification. It's that you're gonna be holy. And while your justification, being declared righteous before the throne of God, even though you are a sinner, being declared righteous, your justification before God is a one-time event. It is a one-time declaration. Your sanctification is a progressive, ongoing work of God. And it's a work that works within you and through you and with your own strength. And unlike justification, your own holy effort is all a part of the work and the process of sanctification. This is how the new life is concretized in a true child of God. This is how the way that the change, true change from darkness to light, this is the way it materializes and oozes out of your redeemed life, Christian. Holiness. Not that you're perfect, but that you recognize your sin, you hate your sin, you love Jesus for forgiving your sin, and that process of putting your sin to death with the power of the Holy Spirit is all a part of your new life now. And it's a way that you grow more in love with Jesus. It's a holy life, a sanctified life, and it's central to what it means to be redeemed. It's a life where we are free to live more and more unto Christ and die more and more to our sin, to have our sin murdered. See, our salvation is certain. And now, because of that, our sanctification is central. This is why Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So Christian, don't you see the insanity of tolerating those precious, darling sins? Those beloved sins in your life that you just want to keep there. They're just a comfort to you. They soothe you in a weird way. You think they help you. They're just comfortable traveling companions. Do you see the insanity of it? They're not who you are. They're destroying you. They're making you riddled with confusion in ways that you can't even see. They're dividing your life from the inside. You're multiple people. They're making you a walking contradiction in God's world. They have to be slayed by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. They must be swept away wherever they're found. In the darkest of corners, give them up. Remember the certain salvation you've been given. Remember who you are. Remember that God has commanded, and yet God has freely given you everything that you need. There is nothing that you lack, friend. He has given you everything that you need to live a holy life that He demands. The holy life that He has saved you for. Are you holy? Imperfect, of course. But are you holy? May God make it so. Let's pray. God, we recognize the weight of this glorious feast of unleavened bread, that it teaches us the glory of your salvation, but also the demand is high. And God, it just, to us, if we're honest, sometimes it doesn't feel worth it. The strain and the stress and the struggle, it's so much easier to give in, and in the short term, it's just more comfortable and more peaceful. But Lord, you do not call us to heaven on pathways of ease, but you do call us to heaven on an uneasy pathway that is full of joy and peace. Peace that you have given us everything that we need. And ultimately, you invite us to deeper pleasures. Would you give us an awareness of the deeper pleasures of a holy, sanctified life? And help us, even as we see your hand at work in our lives, that it is wonderfully confirming and giving confidence to the fact that we are truly born again. Do it for Christ's sake, O God, we ask in his name. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's sing our final hymn.